Today's reading is taken from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, at page 956 in the Church Bibles. Now, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one God. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and from whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
I wondered how long I could get away with that, just as my sermon, before either one of the trustees intervened, thinking he's gone crazy, or maybe some of you started to walk out. I thought, you know, get a bit of the benefit of the doubt, because you think he doesn't normally behave like that. But how would you have felt about that as the whole sermon? Like, if I just kept going? It's like, it's not very edifying, is it? It's not very encouraging. You know, I didn't come to church just to hear that. And maybe some of you guessed where I'm getting this from, that illustration. It's actually from the Bible, from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. So maybe if you've got the Bible open, just turn ahead a couple of pages to page 959. Page 959 of the Bible is in front of you. Just look down at chapter 13, just in the corner of the page there. And Paul says this: if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I'm nothing. Now, it's a famous verse in chapter 13, but the point is very stark, isn't it? That you can know a lot of stuff, and you can say a lot of stuff, and you can preach, you know, a long sermon, but if there's no love in it, it's as useful and as encouraging as a clanging cymbal. That's all. It's just noise, Paul says. And I thought that's a very striking introduction to this talk today. And I want to pray now for us, because it's actually a rebuke to churches that love doctrine and theology and being right more than they love each other. And that was the church in Corinth. They were very proud of themselves because they were so sophisticated, but and yet they failed to love each other. And Paul has got a rebuke for them. And maybe that's to some extent true of us as well. So let's pray as we begin. Father, we come to your word sometimes to be corrected and rebuked. And we pray, Lord, if the cap fits, if this is us, if we are sometimes more in love with ideas and truths than we are with people, we pray that we'd repent. We pray that your spirit, as we come into your word now and we look through these verses, would you correct us, please, and change us? And would our words be more than clanging cymbals? For Jesus' sake, amen. And we're in chapter 8 for our talk, and there's an outline in the middle of the service sheet. Let me say, by the way, welcome. It's lovely to see everyone back. It's a great encouragement. I was on holiday last week, which is fun, but also being back from holiday is fun to see all of you, and it's great to see people's faces after the break. And it's great to be back in 1 Corinthians, and I've enjoyed getting back into it, and I hope you will as well. And it's very sort of relevant, and it's searching. So chapter 8, verse 1, now concerning food offers to idols. Now, this is a whole section of 1 Corinthians about idolatry. He's introducing a whole load of sort of seemingly miscellaneous topics. We got the first one in chapter 7, verse 1. He's just to turn back a page. Concerning the matters about which you wrote, it's good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. So they wrote him a letter. The Corinthian church wrote Paul a letter saying, we're confused about some things. We've got a few questions for you. And then he writes this letter back. And it seems there's various topics in their letter. One of them is about sex and marriage, which is what chapter 7 was about. This next one is about idolatry and food offered to idols, which is what this chapter and the next couple of chapters are about. And then he's going to talk about spiritual gifts, which is nothing they wanted to know about. Speaking in tongues, prophecy, that kind of thing. And we'll get to that in chapter 12. So there's a whole load of topics that they've raised. And this one is about idol feasts. What should we do, they say, about idols and about food offered to idols? Now, this isn't really a big thing for us, although maybe there's questions for Christians about eating halal food or about going to Hindu meals with friends or something. So, and we'll come to that when we get to chapter 10, where the issue is back about idolatry. But today I want to focus more on the general principle rather than this specific question. So the specific question is, what do we do about when we're invited to a meal where the meat's been involved in some sort of pagan ritual? And that was a massive thing in Corinth. There were temples everywhere, a big temple to Apollo right in the middle of town that's actually still there. So if you go to ancient Corinth, Acro Corinth, the Corinth up on the hill, you can see the remains of the temple to Apollo. But apparently there were 12 such temples all the way around the central square of the town. So there's a different god in every corner, just like our children's talk. There's many different gods to worship. And these temples had dining rooms in them. So there's one that's been excavated that had 40 dining rooms, each 5 meters by 5 meters, enough for 10 people, in the temple. So the temple wasn't just somewhere that you went to worship. The temple is somewhere that you went to eat. We have church lunch sometimes, we have refreshments anyway, but for them that was almost what it was all about, that. So let's go for a dinner party at the temple. Instead of the restaurant, you just choose your favorite god and you go there for dinner. And we've even got ancient inscriptions that have been found that are invites to that. So you're invited to join us for the feast of Lord Asclepius at the Asclepius house tomorrow at 10 o'clock. RSVP. So it seems that Christians were getting invited to these, and people were like, are we allowed to go or not? I'd like to see my friends for dinner, but it's in an idol temple, and is that okay now that I'm a follower of Jesus? That's the issue, and we'll come back to that specific issue in a couple of weeks' time when we get to chapter 10. But I want to think about the general principle here today, which is about how right doctrine, getting the right ideas, is not enough. Because you've got to have the right answer, but then use the right answer in a way that's loving. And in this particular instance, some people in Corinth have got the right answer, but they're not using the right answer in a way that's loving. So verse 1, concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Yeah, you got the right theology, that I grant that, but this knowledge puffs up. But love builds up. It's true, he says to the Corinthians, that there's theology that you know that you've got right. But the trouble is with this theology, and it's true theology, and they've understood it correctly. The trouble is, it just made you quite full of yourselves, quite proud. You think, I'm a correct Christian. I'm a very sound Christian. I wonder if you're quite as sound as I am. And he says he's got it in for that kind of Christian in this passage. And that's why I say we've got to ask ourselves, is this true of us? Now, you know how in a job interview, you're sometimes asked, what's your weakness? And it's a kind of trick question. And there's those annoying trick answers where you find a way of something, saying something that's actually positive about yourself. Like, if anything, I work too hard, you know, the sort of standard corny response to that. But it is good actually to think about all weaknesses. And I remember when I was going for selection for being a Christian minister in the Church of England, the reputation of evangelical churches, so churches like ours that take the Bible seriously, which I think should be all churches, but isn't necessarily all churches. But the reputation of churches like ours is we care about doctrine more than we care about people. And I really hope that's not true, but it could be a bit true. And it was true in Corinth. So this knowledge, you've got this knowledge. Yeah, it's true that you've got knowledge, but this knowledge puffs you up, whereas love builds up. And if you remember the series in 1 Corinthians, I know some of you are new to it, but we were looking at some of it, some of us last year, we discovered that they just were very proud of themselves in all sorts of ways. They had their little factions within the church, and they had the advantage of, rather than just having what Samuel or Andrew Latimer or Andrew Sachs to choose between as your favourite preacher, they had apostles to choose between. Oh, my favourite preacher is the Apostle Paul. You know, it's the ultimate name drop. You know, who leads your church? Oh, well, an apostle. We can't do that. But then they were very proud of that. Or other people had Apollos, who's a great orator. We love the preacher Apollos. He's very, very good sermons. We love him. And so they got great preaching in their churches, but they turned it into a source of pride. We're at this very famous church with this very famous preacher, and we love that. And then they started falling out with each other, squabbling, because of which particular little group that they were in. So I follow Paul, says somebody. I'm on the Paul. Oh, do you? Oh, no, I follow Apollos. And they squabble. And Paul says earlier in the letter, no more boasting about men. Stop choosing your favorite preacher, your favorite theologian. It's this whole puffed up thing. And there's my favorite pride buster verse I shared last year, if you remember this. There's this great question, a one verse pride buster. What do you have, he says, that you did not receive? Great pride-buster, isn't it? Because we do have various abilities. I can see there's a physics professor here. You're good at physics, Andrew. And I see there's a professional trumpeter here. You're very good at the trumpet, Jesse. And I see some people who are very skilled at languages here. It's not that you don't have gifts, but where do they come from? The clue's in the word gift, isn't it? It was given to you. So what do you have that you didn't receive? And then the second part of the verse, if you received it, why do you boast as though you didn't? And it's like I mentioned before, I can play the piano, so not as well as some of you, but fairly well. Why can I play the piano? Because my mum spent a lot of money on piano lessons. Thanks, mum. So if I say, oh, well, I'm so good at the piano, it's like, no, have the humility to say, I received the gift of the piano by other people's generosity. In this case, the patience of my piano teacher, and the money spent by my mum. And so for all of us. So pride's been a big problem in Corinth in general. And then here, in chapter 8, he comes to focus on pride and theology, how you can get the right answer, but knowing the right answer can be used in a way that is not loving. And as I say, I think we need to listen into this, because we are a church that cares about the right answer. And by the way, I think that's a good thing. I think it's good that we care about what the Bible says, and we try to be faithful to it. But that is not enough by itself, that kind of knowledge. He says, verse 2, chapter 8 again, verse 2, if anyone imagines that he knows something, he doesn't know it as he ought to know it. It's true, isn't it? Again, it's that just arrogance check. If you say, oh, I understand predestination, you probably don't then. Or I've got the doctrine of the Trinity nailed. Okay, you're just showing how ignorant you must be of it. Yeah. It's have the humility to realize this is a subject bigger than you. But if you think you've got it, then you haven't. But Verse 2, if anyone imagines he knows something and doesn't, he does not yet know as he ought to know. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I love that in verse 3, I don't know if you notice, he switches it. So what do you expect it to say? If anyone imagines he knows something, he doesn't know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, you expect it to say, if anyone loves God, he knows God. But he switches it. If anyone loves God, he is known by God. I love that. Again, it's the humility. The most important thing for a real Christian is not how much you know, but that you are known. It's not how well do I know him, but how amazing that he knows and loves me. And that brings about a real humility, doesn't it? If that's our main thought, I'm thrilled to be at Grace Church Greenwich because God knows me and loves me and I love him. Rather than, I love to be at Grace Church Greenwich because there I get to learn all this stuff so that I know all this stuff. So that look how theologically sophisticated I am. Okay, maybe a particular danger for us. That's the introduction. And then he goes into a particular example. So out of all the things that you could know as a Christian and could get right, let's take a really, really important example. Let's take the doctrine of the Trinity. Sometimes people very stupidly say the Trinity is not in the Bible. And the answer is the word Trinity is not in the Bible. The doctrine of the Trinity is very much in the Bible. And if you wanted to choose, of all the passages in the Bible, to get the most succinct explanation of the doctrine of the Trinity, I reckon this is a pretty good paragraph. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4 to 6. We're going to do this a bit slowly. You could do a whole sermon series, I think, in this paragraph. It's just, I'm actually doing a series at Cornhill, as some of you know. And my other job is I teach at a Bible college called the Cornhill Training Course. And we're doing a whole series on the doctrine of the Trinity this term that I've put together. I reckon you could do the whole series just from this paragraph. So let me look at it with you. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one. How many gods are there? I love Johnny's children's talk when he said, get out your counting fingers, and then you only needed one of them. That's very good. I like that. How many counting fingers do you need? Just the one. There is no God but one. For, although there may be so-called gods in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods, air quotes, and many lords, air quotes, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. There's a lot of doctrine in those verses. Let me just unpack it a bit. Firstly, how many gods are there? There's one. We know that there is no God but one. How do you know that? How do you know there's only one God? Well, because the God, the only God, has told us that. So in the Bible, as God has revealed himself and told us what he's like, he said, the thing you need to know about me is there's only one of me. The Lord your God, the Lord is one. And maybe you can keep a finger in 1 Corinthians and turn back to the most famous Jewish confession of faith. It's called the Shema, and it's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. And every Jewish person would know this by heart, and every Christian should know this by heart really as well. This is the succinct Old Testament confession of what we believe. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4. And I thought we'd say it all together. So if you find it, it's on page 151. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, page 151. And once you found it, I'll just watch pages flicking. And once you found it, we'll say it together. I'll do the introduction, Hear, O Israel, and then you can reply. Hear, O Israel. Let's go on, because the next verse is great as well. Let's try it again. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this is a very famous verse. And Paul is agreeing with it. He says, look, we know that. We know that there's no God but one. He's basically quoting from the Shema. There's only one God. So that's true. So doctrine of the Trinity, first thing to say, there's only one God. The doctrine of the Trinity doesn't mean there's three gods. It means there's one God. There's only one God. And that means, apply it straight away, other things aren't God, therefore. So actually, this relates to their question about idols. Should I be really worried if somebody accidentally walks into Apollos' temple? Am I going to get sort of magically defiled by getting there? Well, no, Apollos isn't God, is he? I mean, Apollos is just a statue that someone made and built a temple for, but he doesn't exist. So that's fine. Are you going to be magically contaminated if you walk into a mosque? No, because it's not real. Right? There's things that human beings have made up, but they're not God. So it actually answers the question quite profoundly. We don't need to be, as Christians, sort of superstitious or worried about other powers like that, because amongst the gods, there's just one who's real, and the others are fake. I've just been on holiday with my mum in Morocco, which is fantastic. I had a lovely time last week. But there, everywhere are on sale these Fatima's hands. I think Fatima's, Mohammed's mum, was she something like that? And there's these little hand things, and you basically buy them because they ward off evil spirits, because people can be quite superstitious within Islam. Or maybe you've seen those magic eyes that you get everywhere around the Middle East as well, to warn off evil. You don't have to be worried about that kind of stuff if you're a Christian, because there's only one real God. So one God, therefore other things are not God. Okay, so let's keep going. Doctrine of the Trinity. So far, one God. Then he tells us who that God is. There's lots of so-called gods. Verse 6, yet for us, there's one God, the Father. I mean, that's a whole sermon in itself. To call God Father. Wow. From whom are all things and for whom we exist. So who is God? God is the creator of everything. That's how you can distinguish the real God from the fake gods, because the fake gods we made up, like the Hindu god Vishnu, or the one with lots of hands, or there's lots of sort of human inventions of gods. Go to the British Museum, see lots of statues, find them, or in Corinth, all the way around the Market Square, the god Asclepius, the god Apollo. There's made up ones. But the difference is that this God made us up. So did we invent them, or did he invent us? So the true God, the one God, he's the one who invented us. And that makes it very universal, doesn't it? It's not just like, oh, you've got your Indian God because you're from India, you've got your Moroccan God because you're from Morocco, I've got my British God because I'm from Britain. That's what the sociologists suggest, isn't it? That they're all just sort of human traditions of religion. No. There's the God that made all of us, that made the world, there's that one, or there's the one that we made up. So the true God, he's the creator. There's one God from whom are all things. He made us. And for whom we exist. So it's not just that God started it all off, but God's also the end of it all. He's the beginning, because he's the creator. He's the end, because he's the goal. We're for him. We're heading to him. We're going to spend eternity in relationship with him. So that's who that God is. There's only one, and he's the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist. And he's the Son. Now, I love this. If you want to see the doctrine of the Trinity in one paragraph, how many gods are there? One. So count them with me. There's only one. Verse 6, there's one God the Father. And there's one God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What? I thought you said there were one. Yes, there's one. How many are there? One. So count them with me. One God the Father. And you're not supposed to be able to put an and in, are you, if there's only one? No. Only one God, but two persons. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity. Well, actually, the doctrine of the Trinity is three persons, because you have the Holy Spirit. He's not spoken about here, but elsewhere in the Bible, we can see that the Holy Spirit is also God. And then there's only one God. So absolutely the doctrine of the Trinity is in the Bible. This paragraph is an excellent example. And the Lord Jesus Christ, he is also the creator. He's the one from whom are all things. And he's the one through whom we exist. So there's the doctrine of the Trinity. It's a very, very important doctrine. And I could talk all about that a lot. It's really important that we don't worship other things. It's really important that we don't have to be superstitious or worried about other gods that aren't real. It's really important that we don't buy this nonsense. Some people say that the Bible sort of evolved out of polytheism. That's a common view by the social anthropologists. No, there's only ever been one God who made it all, and we came about through him, not the other way around. It's a really important paragraph. It's actually not the point, though, of the passage. It's just an example. He says, take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity. Yeah, you know the truth of it, don't you? Yeah, you know the truth of it. But the problem is, you're right about the theology, but wrong in the way that you use it with other people. Not everyone possesses this knowledge. Okay, so there's two kinds of people in Corinth. There's the ones who've got their doctrine right, and the ones who are not so clear about the doctrine. They're a bit wobbly about it. Now, let's assume that we're the ones who got it right, most of us. How do you feel about the ones who are a bit wobbly on it? And the answer is probably, and this is the danger, you look down on them. You think, well, they're very ignorant, aren't they? They're not quite as sound and as theologically correct as me. And then, because you don't really care about them, you end up harming them. Let me explain how it works. Not everyone gets this, he says. Now, some people, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Now, what he means is, some people in Corinth, they were converted out of paganism. So previously, they believed and followed fake gods. So some of the Christians previously went to the Apollo temple all the time because they believed in Apollo. Now they don't believe in Apollo anymore, kind of really. But somehow, if they go back to one of these dinner parties in the Apollo temple, they're going to be very confused about it because they go, oh no, I worship a new god now, don't I, Jesus. But what about this old god? Is he real a bit as well? And oh, I don't know. They're muddled. Food actually doesn't really count, verse 8. Food won't commend us to God. We're no worse off if we don't eat, and we're no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours doesn't somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. If anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, he will be encouraged. If his conscience is weak, to eat food offers to idols, and so by your knowledge, the weak person is destroyed. What's happening here is you have got, remember, you're the people who are theologically sophisticated. You know the theology. So should I worry about going to the temple of Apollo? Is Apollo a real god? Is Apollo a real god? No. How many gods are there? One, right? You've been to the children's talk. You got this. And do I have to worry about Mr. Sparkly Lights, or what's the other one? Mr. Polar Bear. No, I'm not worried about worshipping Mr. Polar Bear God because I know he's made up. And I know actually it's Samuel, although he was well disguised by the dark glasses. I don't have to worry about that. So it's fine, isn't it? I'll go to the Polar Bear restaurant with the big Polar Bear God in the corner. I don't mind. Well, you don't mind, but your friend, he's got the weaker, dodgier theology. He's not so clear. They're very confused by it. So you, with the right answer, are trampling on the conscience of the person who's more confused and more weak. And you end up leading their conscience into sin, because they think you're saying that maybe their old gods are still okay, and maybe they can worship Apollo as well as worshipping Jesus, and they're in all sorts of muddle about. So what should you do? Okay, what should you do? You should not have dinner. We don't have any meat at all. So Paul basically says, I'm willing to go vegetarian. I know some of you already are vegetarian, but for a carnivore like me, that's quite a sacrifice. He says, I'm willing to do it. If it makes my brother stumble, I'll never eat meat again, he says. Now, I want to ask you whether you would do the same thing. Let's imagine someone who's got dodgy theology, weak theology, and because of that, there's certain things that they're sort of nervous about. Is that still okay? Is that okay? How do you feel about them? If you're proud, you think, for goodness sake, what is wrong with you? Haven't you even learnt the Sunday school Trinity lesson? And then you carry on exercising your freedom as a sophisticated, well-educated Christian in a way that really confuses and crushes them. And Paul says, that's not very loving of you at all, is it? In fact, it's very dangerous for them. Verse 11. And so by your knowledge, your brother is destroyed. The weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. Ouch. So I love this verse again. It says that everyone here who's a Christian is somebody that Jesus bought with his blood. He says that. He said that a couple of times already in 1 Corinthians. You're a Christian at the cost of the death of Jesus. He really cares about the Christians here. Like every single Christian was bought by him at the cost of his blood. And if you don't care about each other, if I don't care about you, if you don't care about me, if you don't care about the person sitting next to you for whom Jesus died, that's a big deal, isn't it? Like, you think nothing of destroying them just for the sake of your sophisticated freedom, whereas Jesus had given everything to save them. Don't undo the work of Jesus just for the sake of being right. So here's the message for us at Grace Church Greenwich. We've just got to be very careful as people who care about the right answer. It's not that it's wrong to want the right answer. Like, it's a really good thing to seek after what's true and to believe what's true and to be educated about things like the Trinity. And, you know, we care about that at this church, don't we? It's a big value of ours. Every week and on Sundays, we go through verses, verse by verse, carefully, as we're just doing today. Every week on Tuesday or Wednesday, if you're able to join us, please do. We'll look together closely at the words of the Bible. We want to understand them correctly and rightly. Later this year, you'll see on the term card, we're doing a series on bite-sized theology. You're welcome to come to that just to stretch on. This is a good thing, but it's also a dangerous thing if it becomes the kind of knowledge that makes us feel proud of ourselves. We think we've arrived. Oh, I've nailed that. And to look down on people who haven't quite got it clear yet, and to exercise our freedom in a way that causes them harm. Now, there's a little caveat I need to put out here. Some churches who are drifting from the Bible might use this passage as a weapon against a church like ours. So there are, as you know, in the Church of England at the moment, a battle over truth and a battle over things like the doctrine of marriage and what does God say about sex and that kind of thing. And I can imagine people who are drifting from what the Bible says using this passage as a weapon against us. They'll say, look, oh, the Grace Church Greenwich, they care so much about the right answer, they don't care about people. And they might push it and say things like, doctrine is not as important as accepting people and loving people. And you could use it as an excuse to put the Bible to one side and then be, oh, we love everyone the same, doesn't really matter what you believe, etc. Now, actually, you can't really use this passage that way. There's a real irony about it. Because actually what Paul is saying is, for the sake of the weak person's conscience, be stricter about your ethics, not more lax. Do you notice that? He's actually saying, be more strict. So don't have any meat at all in case the person with the troubled conscience thinks it might be for an idol. So this can't be used as an excuse to be more lax, this paragraph. If anything, it's a paragraph calling us to be more strict. Having said that, I think it is fair that as the people who care about what the Bible says, we check ourselves to make sure we also care about people. So in your grace group, if you're in a grace group on a Tuesday or a Wednesday, there's someone there who's slow to get the answer. Do you look down on them a bit? Oh, they're not very clear. They're a bit muddled. Or when you understand a doctrine correctly, are you a bit proud of yourself? Oh, I've really nailed that. And you look slightly sort of with sympathy on the person who hasn't quite got it as clear as you have. I think that's a danger for me and for you, I think, if you're into theology. And Paul says, be really careful. There's a kind of knowledge that just makes us proud. And if you think you know something, it's a real sign that you don't. But if the thing that excites you is not that you know God, but that you are known by God, that Jesus died for you, and that Jesus died for your brother or your sister, and then you express that in love towards them. That's the encouragement. Let's be a church that's about two things at our core: truth and love. Not either or. It's not, you don't want to go the other way and say all you need is love and then just be anything goes, because Paul's not advocating that either. But let's have both, shall we? Let's pray for both. And if we've got one without the other, let's repent and let's take up this attitude. We're going to have a pause, and we always have a pause after the sermon. The idea of the pause is we can do business on our own with God. So just in the quietness of your heart, you can pray, and you might want to do that. And then we're going to be led in prayer together by Michaela in a moment. So let's use the pause well.